We're going to begin reading in verse 20 down through verse 30. And here, as we know from our scripture reading, we have the casting out of the demon out of this man. And Jesus is accused of having an unclean spirit. Now, what we're going to be doing this morning is looking at the narrative, trying to set up the narrative and what that means when they say that he has an unclean spirit. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll actually take up the topic of what I know we all have differing opinions on, and that is, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Does that sin occur today? Can that sin occur today, or was it just a sin that could only occur when our Lord was walking on earth here? So we'll take a look at that, Lord willing, next week. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And when he came home and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. He called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And we learned last Lord's Day that beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13, we have encountered a single day in the life of our Lord's ministry. It actually covers some 2.5 chapters. It starts in verse 13 when he goes up on the mountain. He summons those who he himself had wanted. Jesus had been up all night that previous night, choosing those men, those of his disciples that would be called apostles, sent ones, and they give the list of that name. Of course, verse 19, the betrayer was included among that listing. And in verse 20, he comes down off that mount after all night in prayer, and he comes home. That is, he goes to Peter's house, and we know that from Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. And he enters into that home that is in Capernaum, and the crowds, of course, found out about all this. And so what did they do? They all started gathering together again there in the house. And verse 20 says that it was to such an extent that they couldn't even eat. So you can imagine the numbers of people that are there. And of course, they all want what? They all want healing, right? They all want their afflictions, their discomforts, their diseases, in many cases, demons being cast out of them. They want the healing that was going on. And so this begins this whole full day, which extends all the way, if you want to turn there, to Mark chapter 5 and verse 43, which is the end of that chapter. And he gave them strict orders that no one would know about this, and he said something should be given to her to eat, because in chapter 6 we move from Capernaum to Nazareth, which was his hometown where he grew up. And this was an important day in the life of our Lord. And the reason why it was important, the reason why Mark probably gives so much emphasis to this, has to do with Mark's theme. Of course, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we have the theme of the book, that in the beginning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the who? The Son of God. And so all throughout this book, Mark is bringing to our attention instances after instances after illustration and narratives to prove to us that this man, Jesus, who is the Messiah, is the divine Son of God. And so, as I mentioned before, up to this point, there's been no commands given to us to do. It's just illustration. He's the Son of God. Illustration. He's the Son of God. Illustration. Do you know that He is the who? He is the Son of God. And so we walk out of this book with Peter's intent that believers would be strengthened in their understanding and comprehension that this man is the Son of God, so that we would be immovable, stable upon the rock of His name. So when trying times come, and they do come, don't they? Or we have doubts enter into our minds, we have the Bible, we have the verses that the Holy Spirit will use to establish us and strengthen us in our present affliction. And so in this day, it's an important day because what they were doing was questioning Jesus' sanity. Look at verse 21 of Mark chapter 3. And when his own people heard of it, that is his family members, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. And we could word it this way, right? He's what? He's crazy. He's insane. He's irrational. And does that shock you that somebody would say of God in human flesh that he's insane? If there is one sane being in all the universe, it's God Almighty. We're the ones that have irrational thinking, right? And so here he is being accused of insanity. His own family, of which we saw in verse 31 of Mark chapter 3, which included not only his brothers, we know that his brothers at this point were unbelievers, but it even included who? His own mother. His own mother. And we reasoned through the text that it was probably because, as mothers do, they were concerned about the health, the reputation of their children, right? That's kind of natural. It's kind of inbred in them to have that nurturing instinct. And yet, Jesus looks and he puts his hand out. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" And he points at his disciples. And he says, "These are the ones who are related to me spiritually, not in a physical way." And so in the morning of this day, he comes down. He's been awake all night long. And so he's been awake. This will be his second day. And in the morning, he begins teaching the crowds. He's accused of being possessed by Beelzebub. His accusers demand a sign from him. His mother and family members question and seek to rescue him from the accusation of insanity. All that happened in the morning. In the afternoon, Jesus began to teach in parables. We have the parables of the sower, the seed sowing, the implanting of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, of the leaven, many others, the pearl of great price, the net, the house over, the hid treasure the man finds in his field, and he sells all that he has so that he could buy the field and get that treasure. All that was in the afternoon teaching. And then later on in the late afternoon and possibly early evening, Jesus' disciples get in a boat and they row themselves, as it were, across the Sea of Galilee because they were heading to the region of the Gadarenes. And while crossing the sea, what happened? A storm comes and the boat begins to fill up with water. And you can imagine those fishermen there trying to row against that to get to the other side. And it shouldn't surprise us, but Jesus is, he's asleep. right? He's been awake all night long. He's been ministering all morning. He's handled the accusations. He's been teaching all afternoon. And he's in the boat, what? He's asleep. Truly, he was man, wasn't he? He was a human being. He got tired and weary just like we do. And the disciples woke him up and said, "Hey, we're in the midst of this storm." And Jesus gets up and says, "Peace, be still." The storm is immediately quiet and they're at land. That's amazing, isn't it? Just think about how calm that sea became at the sound of his voice. And immediately he runs into a legion demonic possessed men among the tombs. Two of them actually come and confront him, Matthew says, and yet in Mark he singles out one of them as representative of both of them, and he casts the demon out. He sends them off into the swine. That's late afternoon, early evening. And then instead of getting a motel there in the area, they don't want him there. He gets back in the boat and goes back where? He goes back to Capernaum, all the way back across that sea. Can you imagine how tired Peter and all the fishermen were rowing that day? And they get back to Capernaum, and immediately when they get to Capernaum, he's confronted by the ruler of the synagogue whose daughter is near death. And Jesus raises her from the dead. And he heals a woman with an issue of blood. That's amazing, isn't it? All this is going on. Would you call that a busy day? And this is a day typical in the life of our Lord. And I wrote in my note that, you know, in a sense, sometimes we hear preaching that says, you know, Jesus is the servant and you ought to serve because he served. But you and I have to admit that no mere normal human being could have survived a day like that. Right? I certainly couldn't. No, he's the Son of God. Amen? He's the Son of God to be able to do. He is the servant of Isaiah, and we are servants of the servant. And so here you have this Son of God being. And of course, the accusation that he's insane gives rise to a change in his preaching. And if we look down here, you'll see in verse 23 that when he calls them to himself, Mark chapter 3, and he began speaking to them in what? In parables. You look over in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the sea, and a very large crowd was there. Verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables. This is a change in his preaching approach. And we'll take a look at that when we get there. Very significant. But here, brethren, what we need to know up to this point is that there was rumors flying everywhere that Jesus Christ was insane, that he was irrational. And this had reached all the way back to Nazareth, of course, that his mother was there. How could they say that? Well, just think about Jesus' lack of concern for himself. I mean, when he feeds 5,000, there's no record that he ate. He would create the food and give it to the disciples, and they would pass it out among the people. I'm not saying he didn't eat. I'm just saying there's no record of him eating there. He had a denial of himself because he had a love for people. And a denial of oneself stands in opposition to hearing and doing the will of God. He slept through a hellish storm. He calmed it. He had no time for himself. He's skipping meals in order to serve other people. His zeal for the temple had consumed him. And people will think that you and I are overdoing it when your zeal for the Lord is of such a great extent that it seems to them that you're not taking care of yourself. But folks, the question isn't, are you taking care of yourself? The question is, are you taking care of others in the will of God? That's the question, right? It's others. And so what we have here now, as we look at the text, verse 22, is we have the accusation by the scribes and the Pharisees that had come down from Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Look at verse 30. "Because they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" And the phrase 'he has,' the verb there in our Greek text, is the same verb that is translated differently in verse 22 when it says he's possessed. So they were saying that he was possessed by Beelzebub, and that he was possessed by an unclean spirit, that he was doing what he was doing by that unclean, demonic, devilish spirit. Now, how in the world could they do that? Well, you have to understand that what was happening. The question is, who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Well, the Jews that were there in Jerusalem could not deny that Jesus was doing miracles, right? They couldn't deny that he wasn't healing people, that the lame weren't walking, that the blind weren't seeing. They couldn't deny that people who were dead are now what? They're alive. They couldn't deny any of that. They couldn't deny that he had authority over the devils. I mean, every time, so Mark brings this out very clearly, every time Jesus cast out a demon, did they leave? They did leave, didn't they? In other words, the devils were obeying him. He had authority over that. Well, I got a problem with that, because if I can't deny his miracles, and I can't deny the fact that he's casting out demons, and I can't deny that he's a man of authority, and I can't contradict his teaching, and the devils in the spirit world and even nature itself are always obeying his command, well, I have a real problem, because I don't believe he's the Son of God. Now, why didn't they believe that he was the Son of God? Well, Jesus worked on the Sabbath. Right? Here he is, he's picking grain, he's rubbing it together, and he was accused. Look, behold, they're doing something in violation of the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, didn't he? They couldn't deny what happened here. I mean, here is a deaf and mute man who comes to him, demon-possessed. He couldn't talk. He couldn't see. And he had some type of evidences of insane understanding. And Jesus healed the man and cast out the demon. Meaning, he's healthy. You could tell it. He could see immediately. And here's something amazing, brethren. He could talk. I don't mean that he began to learn to talk. I mean he could what? He could talk immediately. That's amazing, isn't it? He didn't have a stutter. He didn't have a stammer. He didn't, you know, say, "How do you pronounce this?" He didn't ask for Webster's dictionary. He just started talking. And the crowds were stunned. The Pharisees thought, you know what? He's not the Son of God. He works on the Sabbath. He blasphemes because he makes himself equal with God. John chapter 5. He claimed the authority to forgive sins. And that authority was only whose? Only God's. Jesus was rebellious, I use that in quotation, against the rabbinical traditions. And they got a problem because the multitudes are starting to believe that he might be the Messiah. They kept murmuring about this. They said this, "This man can't be the Son of David, could he? He couldn't be the King of Kings, could he? Could he be the Davidic king that we've all been waiting for?" That's murmuring through the crowds there. So the Pharisees had a real problem, right? He can't be the Son of God. So how do you handle that? How do you answer that? Well, they didn't go to the Bible, right? They didn't say, let's study Isaiah. Folks, does he have authority? Do the demons obey him? Well, the fact of the matter is, if he isn't the Son of God, because I refuse to believe that he's the Son of God, then he's got to be doing what he's doing by who? By the devil. That's your only option, right? Either he is possessed of the devil and doing what he's doing by evil spirits, or he's the Son of God. There's no middle ground between those two because of the miracles and activities and works that he's doing, right? And so in verse 22, what was happening finally reached Jerusalem again. It says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying. So the crowd's saying, is he the Son of David? Could he be the Davidic king? Could he be the Messiah? And at the same time, the scribes and the Pharisees were saying, no, this man is possessed by Beelzebub. Verse 22, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, folks, do you think that would have gained any ground with the crowd? What do you think? Well, I think so. Because they were saying that he is irrational. Right? I mean, folks, people who are possessed by a devil show irrationality, don't they? Right? So you have the accusation of irrationality. You have the accusation that Jesus is energized by Beelzebub, that he cast out devils by the ruler of the devils, that he has an unclean spirit. And Matthew helps us take those three accusations in Mark and brings them down into one. Basically, he says he's doing all this by Beelzebub, that unclean chief ruler of the demons. Now, there's a lot of ink over this god Beelzebub. In fact, you'll only find it in one other place, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2 through 16. Azariah sends off to Beelzebub, who was a Phoenician god, to ask whether or not he would recover from his disease. And he is accosted by a prophet, a man of God, who starts out this way. Is there no God in Israel? But that's all we know. Some people take the etymology of that word, which literally could be translated, Lord of Flies. And the Jewish Encyclopedia says concerning this that the fly, I'm quoting now the Jewish Encyclopedia, that the fly was regarded by the Jews in particular as something that is impure and demonic. Some people translate it Lord of Dung. But the fact is, what may have been true in the Old Testament doesn't mean that they look at it exactly the same way when we get to the New Testament. So what do we do with that? Well, we do with it what the New Testament tells us to do with it, and that is, it notes the hierarchy of this demon. He's the chief ruler of the demons. Right? So they would be saying, look, he's doing all these miracles because he's up there in rank among all the devils that are under Satan, and he's the chief ruler, like Gabriel, right? Like a seraphim. He's the chief ruler over all the demons, and he's doing it by the one who is at the top of the hierarchy of all those devils. I mean, this man is pure evil. He's evil. Which means that they're accusing Jesus of having an unclean what? An unclean spirit. That's a sharp accusation, isn't it? Now, if he has an unclean spirit, then how in the world would it be manifested? Well, it had to be something that the religious leaders could agree on. You got the accusation of insanity. In Mark chapter 1, verse 23, we won't turn there, but you have an unclean spirit coming out who was loud and had seizure-like convulsions with the one who got cast out. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, let's all read that together. It says, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout," what? "You're the Son of God." Now get the picture. The man or woman, the child, is bowing down and crying out, "You are the Son of God." Meaning there was something visual that people could see publicly that involved worship and bowing down and a declaration by the devils that he was of higher rank than they were. And of course, in verse 12, that's why Jesus would tell them to be quiet. Folks, remember this, that if a demon says truth, it's always clothed with deception. In other words, they weren't helping him evangelize, amen? Right? They're setting this up for the accusation that he is possessed by Beelzebub. Mark chapter 3 and verse 30, uncleanness can define not only one's activities or works, it can define their person or their character. In Mark chapter 5, we have the demons at Gadaris, and he was self-mutilating. He had extraordinary strength. They couldn't bind him, right? Because of these spirits that were there. There were multiple unclean spirits in those men. In Mark chapter 7, verse 25, this is kind of scary, but little children can have unclean spirits. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 25, it can cause deafness, it can cause an inability to speak, but it also makes someone suicidal. Now, that doesn't mean that if a person's suicidal, they're possessed. It doesn't mean that if a person can't talk, they're what? They're possessed. I'm just telling you, these were characteristics of these people who had unclean spirits. So how could this be construed upon Jesus? Well, I've already mentioned one, and that is the demons would visibly and publicly bow down or worship Jesus. This was submitting to Jesus as their authority. So Jesus had to be the what of the demons? The chief of the demons. But folks, other things might have supported this in the eyes of those who were unbelieving. Jesus could be accused of abusing himself and his body by staying up all night, right? Or not eating. Yes? Not taking care of himself, not addressing his family, trying to get multitudes as a deceiver. They might have even considered Jesus as being suicidal. I mean, he went off in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for how many days? Did he eat? Did he drink? Was he with wild beasts? That's strange, isn't it? And everybody's accusing him of insanity. He wasn't acting rationally. And folks, the only answer to an unbeliever to account for all of that data, which I'm setting up for us, is that it had to be demonic. So what I'm trying to tell you is this. If you just read down through here and say, how in the world did they come up with that? Well, you can interpret circumstances differently, yes? And folks, the amazing thing about it is, is that Jesus had had days like this where he healed everybody who came to him day after 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 day. And how far are we into his ministry? Almost how many years? Not one, but 2 years of his ministry. Day after day after day after day. And they still don't believe he's the Son of God. Amazing. Well, what would you do? What would you do if you were there? And you saw this every day. How could a person be around an individual like that and behold what they behold and not believe he's the Son of God? Well, do you remember Judas is there? Folks, Christianity isn't facts. It isn't, you know, just reporting the knowledge that we see about somebody. It isn't winning at Bible trivia. It isn't just bolstering up our self-morals. We're talking about something that requires a radical change in someone's heart to move from being unbelieving to a believer. And it all begins with this question: who is this man called Jesus? And Mark says emphatically, he is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And if he is God in human flesh, then he has the authority and he's equal with God and he has the authority to tell us what to do. And he is the ruler over all, not just a few devils, right? He's ruler over all and he's good. Folks, he doesn't have an unclean spirit. He has a clean spirit. Folks, if there's an unclean spirit, is there a clean spirit? I'll never forget reading preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the 50s and 40s when he was ministering over there in England. He took a little church that nobody else wanted in a little fisherman town that was vile, and there were drunkards and people were out on the streets on Sunday. Nobody went to church, and he began ministering in there. And there was a lady a couple blocks away from the church who was a witch. And one day, and she didn't know why this happened, she decided she was going to go to the services. And this is what she said. I'm not quoting, but I'm paraphrasing. She said, it was different. It had a clean spirit in it. You hear that? Had a clean spirit in it. And folks, I want to close by just bringing out two little comments that we can walk away with due to our time to set us up for next Lord's Day. And that is this. Number one, folks, you can't avoid coming to the correct understanding of what the Scripture is saying. Folks, we live in a day where everybody says, well, you know, you got to believe whatever's right for you. I mean, your right may be different from my right. The way I read the Bible might be different from the way you read the Bible. But what's important is that we all love Jesus. Folks, love always has an object. You can't love a non-object. Love has an object. And if you have the wrong object, you're not loving the right one, right? It's like someone said one time, says, don't believe there's a such thing as absolutes. And the student raised his hand and said, are you absolutely sure about that? And the teacher, without thinking, said, absolutely. Well, they violated their own doctrine, right? Because, folks, if there is no absolutes and there is no correct way to understand the Scripture, then we're awash in a sea of relativity and we can't know anything. Right? There is a right way of looking at the Scripture. And we can be like the religious leaders and the religious experts and the religious academics who all have their imaginations and their speculation because they don't believe He's the Son of God, that He's God in human flesh. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so they have to make up something. But folks, Satan will always make up something that sounds reasonable. Right? I mean, if I saw a man with a demon bow down and cry, he cries out, you are the Son of God, and then he comes out, I mean, I very readily could see as an unbelieving person how I could say he did that by who? By the chief ruler of the demons. Folks, there is right and wrong. There is absolutes. God does want us to understand what He is saying. And what He is saying is this. This man is the Son of God. There's nobody else that could ever do that. He's fully man, fully God. He lived on earth. The Son, eternal Son, was born as in the person of Jesus Christ, just like the Scripture said that He would be. Secondly, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll finish with this passage. Folks, as shocking as it is that Jesus would be accused of doing what He's doing by the spirit of Beelzebub, what is even more shocking is that Jesus said that His believers would be accused of the same thing. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, we have the disciples that are being sent out for evangelism. We have these general truths that are applicable to some measure and some degree, not all to the same fullness, but to some measure, some degree. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So let's just pause here. A disciple is a learner follower. We're learner followers of who? Of Christ. Amen? He's the Son of God. We're not above Him. I hope we all agree with that. He's above us. He's the master. He's the teacher. We're the servant, the bond servant. We're the disciple. So a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. Do you agree with that? I mean, the greatest thing would be this: I'm following this man, I'm learning from this man, I want to be like this man. The greatest thing someone could say to me is, you know, say this man I'm following is John. You act just like John. You think just like John. You talk just like who? Just like John. And there's no greater thing than a believer to be accused of, you're talking like Jesus. You're acting like Jesus. Not that you can cast out devils, but you're walking in His attributes of love and joy and peace and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Now note this. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub. Now, who's the head of the house? Jesus is the head of the house. If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? I don't know about you, but if I'd have been those disciples, I'd been like, I mean, this is like sheep among wolves, isn't it? You ever been accused of being demonic for being a Christian? I have. Remember, I got word one time of a particular family and got word of some communication that had gone on in their own house, and they just went on like 5 minutes on how I am of the devil. I've had people out on visitation say that. That doesn't make me better than other people. But the point of this is that our Lord stated that his disciples, the more like the master, the more chance you would be regarded in the same manner. Right? That you would be labeled demonic. You would be labeled evil, of the evil one. You would be labeled dangerous. You would be labeled, are you ready? Irrational and insane. And folks, if you've not already guessed it, it is those accusations that brought down the judgment of our Lord no longer speaking plainly to them, but speaking to them in parables. Now, when I asked you, are you born again? What do you think about this man Jesus? Is he the Son of God? If he is, then you ought to be fully persuaded of that, and you ought to bow the knee to that and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And if you're a believer, folks, don't fall for this stuff that, you know, the more like Jesus, the more people are going to like you. Well, there might be people who like you. Hopefully, amen. But the more like the Master, the more chance that you might be labeled, slandered, spoke behind your back as an evil person. And I just want to say to you that if that happens to you, you ought to pause and make sure that you're really walking in the Spirit, but you ought to thank God that you've been able to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.